Let's turn again to complete or to conclude our book. And as we look into the last portion of Jonah, I hope that what we get out of the book is a better picture of God's mercy and compassion. As we surveyed the book, we have talked about a few things so far. We have talked about his word. Of course, his word is really the very beginning of God's compassion, because his word comes to us and then we don't follow it and we find ourselves in a pit and in great need of his mercy. So that's where everything starts. The importance of his word, we talked about it, the extent of his grace, how God pursues us, and he would he will not spare any expense, literally, to get to you, no matter where you are. We spoke of his power, the power of the hope in God. And we've seen that power in Jonah's prayer. We also saw the assurance of God's forgiveness and the reliability of God's mercy. Last time, we spoke of the reliability of God's mercy, which was actually in a very odd place, because we saw that in the testimony of Jonah, who in disobedience was able to say with certainty that God was a compassionate God. And hopefully that was a beautiful picture for us, that even though we can go astray, even though we can disobey God, a testimony of God is undeniable. And today we are closing with the authenticity of his compassion. What shows that, what makes God's compassion authentic and different from even our compassion or something else or fake compassion? And that's what we're going to look at today. And the reason we are focused so much on that is because this is the very purpose of the book. If you look at the life of Jonah as a prophet, you will see that what Jonah has done is something that you won't find in the lives of many prophets. Maybe apart from the fact that he actually went and did what God says he should do, we don't have much evidence that this guy was really one of those God-fearing, God-following prophets. He could have been just a reticent man all his life, but yet God used him. It kind of makes me confident that if he can use him, God can use me. But then again, that's assuming that I'm better than Jonah. So I will start to pray for my heart as we look into the last portion of Jonah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that my heart can be at peace, knowing that you are a compassionate God. Father, I may take for granted this compassion, but I know you will not. I know you will bring me back in fellowship with you no matter where I go, not because of what I have done, but because of what you have done. Oh, Father, we bless your name this morning. Help us, Lord, appreciate your love toward us. And Lord, even as we remember your suffering and your death on the cross for us, oh, help us, Lord, be broken and rejoice at the same time. For your love is great, your compassion is great, and your Son is great. We rest upon you this morning to enjoy your word and to receive it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So as we start chapter 4, it was really important to look at the last verse of chapter 3, which is really the whole context of chapter 4. There would be no chapter 4 if verse 10 of chapter 3 wasn't there. In verse 10, God is responding to the repentance of the Ninevites. Now, they repented, but Jonah was still fine. It's when God responded to this repentance that he just blew it. Verse 10 tells us that when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And in my personal translation, it just says, then Jonah blew it. He just couldn't take it. I got to tell you, I cannot understand Jonah's mind. I don't know why it is, but I think God painted a picture so that we could see something that is so bad. And in some circumstances, as I mentioned last time, we are like that. But when we are like that, we have reasons, don't we? There are plausible reasons, good reasons for us to be there. But when you read Jonah, there's just no good reason. So it's not really to say, would I have done this? But rather, yes, you do it. Because Jonah cannot see it. So therefore, when you do it, you don't see it either. You would need God's mercy to see it. Lord, show me in what way I am like this. And as Jonah was displeased, he was challenging God. He knew, he made the testimony, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. These are not feeble words. You don't just say that. You mean this. You know, if he only thought God was compassionate, he would have said, I knew you were a compassionate God. But he was praising it in what he knew. He went on and on about this compassion of God. And God asked him the question after he says, listen, Lord, if this is the way it's going to go, just take my life. I can't go with this. And God asked him the question where we are today. Do you have good reason to be angry? Do you have good reason to be angry? Now, keep in mind this. Jonah just told God something that characterizes someone who does not know who he's talking to. You know, if I talk to you like that, well, first of all, it will still be seen as someone who only wants his way. Okay? If that's how you want to do it, that's fine. I'm just going to die. Well, even to a man, this sounds like childish. But to God? Listen to what God says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For those, the fools, they do not know that they're doing evil when they come and offer the sacrifice of fools. He says, don't be hasty in your word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For why is it? Is it because you are in the house of God only? No, for God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. It's not in quantity, it's in reverence. What he means is not that just say two or three words. Don't go over a lengthy. What he means is your words may be carefully brought before the Lord rather than lightly. Because when they are lightly, you just say things you don't mean and they just fly out of your mouth. When they are careful, you ponder. Why is that? Because God is in heaven and you are on earth. And he's talking to the people of God. He's not talking to unbelievers that, hey, we are separate. And he's not talking to them saying that I am not in your midst, because God was in their midst, wasn't he? He was in the temple. He was among his people. What he was trying to say is that we are of different nature. I am a heavenly entity. You are created. That's what he's trying to say. You are created. I am the creator. Jonah is forgetting that. And as he tells him what happens to people in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6, of people who just come casually before God, multiplying words and dreams, as he would call them, he says in verse 7, "For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness." Don't call empty. He says, rather, fear God. This is how we must approach God. Jonah, you look at his life, there is absolutely no fear of God. There's no way this man has the fear of God. Yet, what did he say to the sailors? Chapter 1, verse 9. "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah knows who God is, but he became casual with the God that he serves. He still serves him. As a matter of fact, God shows the compassion that he only demonstrates to his children. Jonah knows it. And we usually have that casual approach of God. And strangely, we have that casual approach even to God's compassion. The very thing that keeps us secure. So in verse 4, God says to him, "Do you have reason to be angry? Think about the heart that you have." Now keep in mind, this is a God who says, when you approach me, fear me. Approach very humbly, because I'm in heaven, you are on the earth. He says, now, do you have reasons? Go to what motivates you to be angry. Now, it looks like Jonah never answered this question. There was no follow-up to this question. But the funny thing I found is that God has a very good reason to be angry. But he asked Jonah the question. Because you look in many portions of scriptures, people who spoke like that, something came back to them. Not all of them, we're going to see, and that's precisely because of God's compassion. But what God is demonstrating by asking the question is the very compassion he's trying to point Jonah to. He wants him to point to see the compassion he has for the Ninevites, but he is actually demonstrating his compassion for Jonah. So the very things that came out of Jonah's mouth, "I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity," Jonah was the beneficiary of this very testimony. And so God is kind of challenging, is that anger valid? Is it valid by its aim? What is the object of that anger? The destruction of the people, is that valid? Do you have a good reason to want people to die? Is it valid by its host, the very person who is expressing it? You, a redeemed, you, a child of God, you, a recipient of God's compassion, do you have any reason that is valid enough to seek someone else's demise? Because really, it's someone who doesn't know the redemption, or who doesn't know the compassion of God, who would want somebody else not to have it. When you couldn't care less about God, you wouldn't want things to be unfair. No, there's no God. Everybody for himself. Things got to be. If you work, you have this. You don't want things that are unfair, where how come they have it when they didn't work at all? But when you are under the compassion of God, that line seems to kind of get blurry. Because under God's compassion, you know that you're not deserving anything. So when somebody who is not deserving something gets it, you say, by the grace of God, he gets it. Because you know the compassion of God. So the person who knows it seems to understand why God would give it to somebody else. But when you do not realize that you yourself are a recipient of it, you tend to be very harsh into who should receive compassion, as though it's something that people got to earn. It looks like in his silence, verse 5, Jonah didn't respond to God, but rather he isolated himself. Does that tell you anything? When you discipline the child, and then he goes on his corner and doesn't want to talk to you, doesn't want to talk to anybody. The whole world is owing him something. Isolate himself. You know the funny thing with isolation? Yes, sometimes it's because you don't want to talk to anybody, but that's usually when you actually think. And that's usually when God comes to you and speaks to you and tells you things that you would not have listened with all the noise. So in trying to flee from God, you actually find yourself in his very presence. And Jonah, once again, is fleeing from God, running away. And that tells me that even though Jonah was in God's presence, even though Jonah knew God's word, he received God's word, he was in conversation with God, even though he knew God, Jonah was blind to God's will. Now, I'm not saying this so that you look around and trying to think about, you know, some people who could look godly but somehow can, you know, neglect God's will. But it's for your own sake. We can walk. We have been trained. Whether you want it or not, we are being trained. That's what church is for, really, to train us. But in training us, sometimes we train more the automation, right? We read our Bibles. We do discipleship. We pray to God, corporate prayer, even private prayers. We train to do a lot of things that are good and that should not be dismissed. But slowly our minds goes off of that experience. And we are on auto drive. And even to ourselves, we feel like we're doing God's will because we are in the presence of God, especially among the saints. We know the scripture. We know what God says. We know God. We are his children. But somehow we're not living according to his will because we have detached ourselves. We have lived too long doing the regular things rather than seeking God. We have opinions already. We know what the church is supposed to be like. We know what Christians are supposed to be like. We know everything about everything. Biblical worldview of everything. But we neglect the following God and being dependent upon God rather than our knowledge of him. So even though Jonah obeyed it, it was not by faith of what God would want to do to the Ninevites, what God desired. But somehow he was hoping that God would come back to his senses, his compassion for Ninevites, who could think about such a thing. And just like Jonah, our emotions have the ability to silence the voice of God. He does. And his voice is not just the words. We're talking about God's heart. We know what God wants, but our emotions are so strong, it just goes well over it. And as Jonah runs away from God, he goes outside of the city in a place where he can see what's happening. Now, this is telling you how stubborn the guy is. It just reminds me of me. Okay, he said, God said that, but man, he said 40 days. And he thinks these people, something, God cannot be like that. I know he is, but 40 days, let's go and wait. So we don't know exactly how many days were left. We don't know how long Jonah actually spent by himself, you know, far from the city watching. Maybe he was hoping to see some sort of fire coming down from heaven or something. So something would happen. Let's wait 40 days. And he goes in the wilderness with a city in view. For somebody who knows that God is compassionate, for somebody who heard that God has relented from the calamity that he spoke against Ninevite, that is someone who has a strong will. A strong will. For someone who knows what he knows about God. So the Lord, verse 6, appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. I just can't believe this. You know I would have been relieved, and I know many people would be relieved, but he was extremely happy about the plant. That's a very emotional person. He's filled with passion inside. He's either up, very, very high up, or down, and very, very low down. He knows extremes just in this one story. He's very happy about the plan. Now, it tells me that that must be some heat, because he has a shelter, but even then, there is a discomfort to the point where a plant will bring soothing to him. So even though God was doing something good to Jonah, there was something in the back. And you know, sometimes things happen like that. Something's going very well in your life. It's as if God is opening doors. That's what we think. And then poof, they just shut right in front of you. And you wonder, okay, what's happening? Is it me? No, I thought the door was open. Sometimes God is just doing that for a wake-up call. Verse 7, after the good time under the shelter, God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." You know, many of us have rejected the idea that God would be an author of such a thing. How could God bring such a hit on his prophet to the point where he almost died? Isaiah 45:7 tells us that one, this is God speaking of himself, he says he's forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. We can try to picture to create a God who is loving as we think love is, but God tells us that he is loving as he thinks love is, and he doesn't apologize for. He's the author of things. He's the one who brings blessings in your life. He's the one who also brings calamity. He's not just a one who sees that calamity is coming and he says, okay, well, I'll allow it for now. No. Yes, he allows a lot of things, but he calls it. Okay, the Bible tells us that God decrees all things. All things. And it's not a bad news. It's an extremely good news. That means no matter what the calamity, That's what it means. No matter what the calamity, God is in the midst of it. You could not be alone in any place, at any time, without God. Do you know that Jonah, while he was fainting, almost dying, could not have been more dead than that? Because God was with him at that point. He didn't know it. For him, it was just about the plant and the heat. But God was sitting right next to him and protecting him, and he would not have gone any further than where he went. God appointed, he called the east wind to come and bring heat on Jonah. He does that in your life. He brings heat in your life so that you almost die. And then you go, Satan has done. Leave Satan alone. Turn to God, the one who is over all things. And you say, Father, help me. This is your son talking to you. Call your father and leave the wicked guy alone. He spent the time trying to draw attention to himself. But our attention must be on our Father, who is way above him, and who can just move him on the side and say, Son, come. Daughter, come. This is when I like this war. My dad is bigger than your dad. My dad is stronger than your dad. There is nothing circumstances can bring. There's nothing Satan can bring, because my dad is just stronger. What can you do? You know, when there is a consequence of when we choose to misunderstand or dismiss something about God like this. When we say, okay, no, God can't do, he can't do this. Like, that's not like God. That's not a loving God. There is a consequence, is that we are going to miss or not have a greater appreciation of God's mercy. We are not going to have a greater appreciation of his compassion. We're not going to understand that his mercy is not just passive, but he has an active mercy. He doesn't just give you a ticket so that you can do things. He doesn't just forgive and hold back the wrath that was supposed to come upon you, but he actively work in your life, actively. The minute details of your lives are taken into account. So I like to maybe show you four signs of God's authentic compassion, and precisely in the context of his discipline toward us. Just so that we see in Jonah's life, what is it that makes God's compassion so different from Jonah's lack of compassion for the Ninevites, and also for false compassions or false understandings of God's compassion. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have a very good picture of God's discipline. And in verse 4, so we read in chapter 12, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. As you struggle against sin, you haven't done much yet to fight it. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And this is the word for Jonah. He forgot who he was as a prophet, as a servant of the Lord, and also as a son of God. Scripture says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom he loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So this is one thing Jonah has forgotten, that the things that are happening to him, that as he is rebelling against his father will come to him, and out of love, out of compassion. And the following verses give us three points, three characteristics of God's authentic compassion. Verse 8 tells us this: but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The discipline of God in our lives is an evidence that we are children of God. If you have no discipline in your life from God, you are not a son of God and a daughter of God. So one thing I like you to understand, brothers and sisters, yes, sometimes God chastises you. And it's not unhealthy to think that maybe I am under God's discipline. It's not unhealthy because it's an evidence of you being a child of God. It's an evidence of God's compassion and his discipline. The Bible says if you're not sons, or if you don't have the discipline, you are not sons. There's an in-between there. If you are a son, you will get at one point the discipline. The assumption is you will sin, you will rebel against God, you will do what he doesn't want, and so he will come to you. There is a point when he will. The only way you won't have discipline and yet you are a son is when your name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you won't have discipline. But until then, if you're like any one of us, then you will have the discipline. And the Bible says to see it as a good thing. See it as a good thing. Parents do not discipline their children for their bad, but for the good, even though we do it sinfully sometimes. But it's for the sake of the child. Our Father does it much better. And it's always for your good. Listen to this. Furthermore, verse 9. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more, rather, be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. This is what makes God's discipline, God's compassion authentic. It turns you into himself. It changes you into God's image. His compassion does not make you be less and less or unlike him. His compassion turns you towards him. His discipline turns you towards him, makes you look more like him. At the end of the discipline, you look like him. You don't remain the same or worse off. If you're worse off, you're more on the journey of Jonah downhill. And his discipline is going to bring you uphill. And sometimes we get worse and we rather find somehow the compassion of God as a cause for us to feel good about where we are. It's not compassion of God. It's a figment of our imagination. God's compassion turns you into himself. Into himself. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. The third characteristic of authenticity is in verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. when God has done, when it's over. I know for some of you it's never over. It's just like the one, like a two-year-long discipline. But overall, when God is done with one matter of discipline, righteousness is the fruit of it. For some issues, folks, it can be a matter of one conversation. You know, somebody comes and tells you something. You realize it. You repent of it. Discipline has taken it, has given its effect. Repentance, and then now you move towards God. Sometimes it takes a week. It could take months. It could take years. Some people have discipline issues that last 15 years. But at the end of the 15 years, the fruit of righteousness is what comes out. That's how I know it was God's discipline. That's how I appreciate God's compassion. If God's compassion leads me to neither one of those points, neither one of them, that was not God's compassion. I've made it all up. Now that you know what God's compassion is, you know that God is the one who brought Jonah to the brink of physical death, and that was out of compassion and out of discipline, with a silent hot wind. Now, I don't know if you remember last time we talked about different reasons. Many people have said they'd rather die, and we don't say that it's necessarily a good reason to die. All we're saying that it was understandable that they say, I'd rather die. You know, Job was really in... I don't know if anyone has experienced something like that, to lose all your children and all your wealth and everything you own. Everything, your whole life is gone. And in the midst of his sorrow, he just can't take it anymore. And he's willing to die. To me, it's understandable. I'm not saying it's right. It's just, as a human, as a fellow human, I feel for him. Now, I didn't feel for Jonah up to now. After this scorching wind, now I've gone through extreme temperatures. Well, yes, cold and hot. So I might relate to what he says. I'm not saying it's a good reason. I'm saying it's understandable on a human point of view. Where he was, heat stroke, almost passing out. For him, he'd rather die than sustaining such a suffering. I don't know if I would rather die, but it's possible. So he is there. But somehow it doesn't seem to slow God down. God doesn't stop here and say, okay, come, let me relieve you from this. No, God continues the dialogue. But you know what he does? Back to square one, verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? The question I asked you, and rather than answering, you went out in the wilderness to prepare a shelter to see if this city was going to burn down. This is the question again. Do you have any good reason to be angry? Is your angry motivated by anything good? You tell me now. Remember what we said again last time? God comes back to where you drew away from. Wherever you left the right road, that's where he brings you back. He asked the same question. Now, you have to keep in mind, when God asks questions, sometimes it's more for you than for him. It's for you to read your own answers than for him, because he knows the answer. He knows the heart. He could have basically opened your eyes to see your own heart, but he's having a dialogue. Why? Because he's a compassionate God. He's able to see past our sins and our rebellion and say, I'm going to lead this child of mine. And this is the answer I have a good reason to be angry even to death. This is just way too much. Now, this was not necessarily, and I don't even believe from the text that it was out of a heart of rebellion. I think he was in the right place to say, Lord, this is hot. I am dying, and I'd rather be dead. I'd rather this be over than continue to suffer like this. And you've seen people who have answered like that. I'm not even Jonah who speaks like that in Jeremiah 15:15. You have listened to what Jeremiah says to God in his prayer. He says, "You who know, O Lord, remember me. You who have knowledge, remember me. Take notice of me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in a circle of merrymakers, nor did I exalt, because your hand upon me I sat alone. For you filled me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be more to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable?" Reading that gives me chills, because I could see myself to the first part, but the second part I'm like, but you know what is surprising? It's not what he said. What is surprising to me is what God answered in verse 16. 19, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you before me, and you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Then I will make you to this people, a fortified wall of bronze." He just gives him promises, promises after promises. I was going to say, Lord, didn't you hear what you just said? He looked into his works and he said, I've done all of this. I exalted your name. You know, I did everything out of faith in you. How come now you are to me more like a bankruptcy than a prophet? I wouldn't dare say that. Would I? Probably would. I would have a good reason at that time. But now that I'm reading his story, I just feel like I wouldn't. But God showed an answer that we would not expect. And that's the same response we see here that God has for Jonah. Jonah answers in a way that really does not take into account who he's talking to. And God continues the dialogue. Now he comes into a, let's think together, Jonah. Let's, you and I, think about your experience and my experience. In verse 10, "Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, a great city in which there are more than 120,000 peoples? Persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals." So if you want to be literal, it could be 120,000 people, but if, as the translators tell us, this is more an expression to say this is about the number of children there are in this city, then we have easily 500,000 people in the city. And I should not have compassion over these? I mean, the children, these are children who would not know the difference between left and right hand. And you want God's anger to just be poured on this city. I mean, leave the adults alone, just the kids. But you can have compassion over a plant. Just think about this. Now, I have to submit to you that simply because the chapter ends with this question and we are not told what is Jonah's response, I believe this is not for Jonah. I mean, it was for him. Whatever happened to him is between him and God. But this is clearly for us. This is the question God asked. And in his questions that are really responses to Jonah, it gives us, I would say, three foundations of God's compassion. Three things that really answer the question, why is God so compassionate? What is it grounded upon? There are three things that he is hinted to here. First of all, he tells Jonah that you have compassion for the plant you did not work for, or that you did not work. And he is telling us that for him and the Ninevites, he worked on the Ninevites. Christ worked for us. God worked for us. There is something, there is some work, some effort, some blood he put in this matter so that he can have compassion. His compassion is not merely a free ticket. His compassion is filled with work done for us. Jonah didn't work for the plant. God fully worked for us. He had to do something for us so that when he has compassion, it is explained by something. You cannot just have compassion and look at the sinner and say, okay, well, you know what? I'm fine. You can just go. God is just. Therefore, his justice has to be satisfied. God worked for us. He sent his son to die for us. There would be no compassion if there was no death. Without Christ, we needed to respond to God with our blood. So for him to show compassion, there needed to be one who dies on our place. The second foundation he's telling us. He says, the plan for which you did not work, you had no compassion on the plan for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, for which came overnight and perished. Not only he did not work for that plant, he did not cause it to grow. The very reason God is compassionate over you is because he has conviction and power and sovereignty to work inside of you to bring you to himself. God would have no compassion if there was no mechanism to bring you to himself, because at the end of the day, even if God had compassion and you could not return to him, he would still have to exact his justice and bring you to judgment. So there needed to be a power to bring you to God. And God says it, right? He can say, work out your own salvation, but he says what? Don't be fooled. I'm the one working in you. There's nothing that you do. You can say everything. You can say, I've done A, B, C, but know this, I'm the one who worked in you. Paul says, I worked more than all of them, yet not I. Okay, this is a disclaimer here. I can tell you everything I've done, but you got to know this. It wasn't my work. It was him who worked in me. The foundation of God's compassion is that he worked in us through his Holy Spirit. Otherwise, his compassion would be short-lived, and yet God wants his compassion to remain forever. And the third foundation we see in this text of God's compassion is also in the fact that this plant is merely coming overnight and living overnight. It's short-lived. But we are not short-lived. God's compassion will be forever and ever. we are created in God's image. We are not merely a plant. We are in God's image. He's saying, Jonah, listen to this. These are people. You're looking at a plant and having compassion over a plant. These are people I have made in my image. You know this. This is the book of Moses. It says, Genesis 1, we were created in the image of God. And we are going forever. Either forever heaven or forever hell, but forever nonetheless. This plant, you have compassion over it for something that is only lasting one day. These people will last forever. Don't you care that they will spend forever out of my sight, out of my love? The reason God has compassion is founded in this one thing, that he has compassion over those he made in his own image. When we turn to the Lord's Supper, I hope that the one thing that comes to mind for us is how much compassion our Father had for each one of you and for me. He has been gracious enough to leave us this one instruction. And as we do, I pray that over time we develop a hunger to see that a reality in our lives. I can't really imagine what it was on that night when he shared the supper with his disciples, but I hope that one day you and I will be sitting with our Lord and enjoying this time with him. And until then, let's proclaim it. Let's proclaim it to the world. And in the first chapter of Corinthians, first book rather, chapter 11, we read in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And as we are committed to do on a monthly basis, we do turn into the supper of the Lord, and we do invite everyone to partake in it, and yet with caution, you know, just like prayer, actually more than prayer, I would say, partaking to the Lord's Supper is as taking God's own flesh. The way we treat it is the way we treat the Lord. If there is any strife, any discipline in your church, we pray that you refrain from taking it. It is not about the church, it's about God. And it's not something to take unworthily. I may ask, I thought there were young people here. No more. Keith, would you mind? And Seth? Oh, Seth's not young anymore.